We ask your attention to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And we'll read from verses 17 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Dear boys and girls, you see these on steeples of churches, the pointed tops high above a church. You see these in cemeteries, in graveyards. Today you'll even see them on necklaces and ties and hats. Why a cross? What does the cross mean? Why has the cross become the symbol of the Christian faith? Why would something that is designed to torture and kill a person in the most agonizing manner, why would something like that become something so precious to so many people? It is the cross, and particularly the cross of Jesus Christ, that we want to consider together tonight. And may each of us come to know and to adore and to worship not the cross, but him who hung and died and gave his life thereon. Our text is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In conjunction with this passage of Scripture, we ask your attention also to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15 on page 43 in the back of the Psalter book. Page 43, question and answers 37 through 39. Question 37 asks, what dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? The answer, that he all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And then particularly this question tonight, question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? And the answer, yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Tonight's theme is simply the cross. In the first place, its meaning. In the second place, its power. And then finally, the Christ of the cross. You may remember that the church at Corinth suffered from any number of issues. And it's interesting that the first one that Paul tackles in his first epistle is their divisiveness. Boys and girls, they were divided among themselves. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Peter. Others, I follow Apollos or Jesus Christ. They had their favorites. And it's fascinating that the first thing Paul does when confronted with this first issue, it's as though, boys and girls, he takes a cross and he puts it right in front of the church of Corinth as his answer. He directs them to the cross. We live in a day of restlessness too. We live in a day of struggle, divisions, strife. And yet, in God's divine providence, it is the time for this particular Lord's Day when God, as it were, will plant the cross of Jesus Christ, the manner in which Jesus died, right before us. And in the first place, we want to consider the power of the cross. I'm sorry, the meaning of the cross. Power comes later. We don't have to guess what the meaning of the cross is. We have a couple of definitions, if you will, right in this chapter itself. Beginning with verse 17, Paul equates, he says, the cross is the very gospel itself. In other words, without the cross of Christ, there simply is no good news for sinners. If Christ crucified is not preached, people are not saved. It is of none effect, preaching, without it. And then in verse 18, Paul goes on to say the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The power of God. Now, obviously, the preaching of the cross doesn't save everyone. He speaks about that in a moment. But nevertheless, God particularly uses the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ crucified, as the great power of God that transforms people's lives. Sadly, there are others whose spiritual blindness causes them to consider the preaching of the cross, in Paul's words, as foolishness. And the word translated foolishness means folly, nonsense, something irrational for those who are intellectually weak. But the cross is not only foolishness to such people, beloved, it is also a threat. How? The cross of Christ tells us that sin is not only real, but the cost of sin is immeasurable. And the payment for sin is beyond us. It's something we cannot possibly pay. But it also tells us that we are accountable, that either our sins are paid for by another, or what happened to Christ, what he suffered on the cross, is most certainly going to happen to you and to me apart from Christ. And it's precisely for these reasons that governments like communist China have busied themselves for the last year or two taking down every cross they can find. Why? Because the cross is a threat to them. It tells them that for the Chinese Christians, there is an authority that is higher than they are. And that is something intolerable to a tyrannical government. And so they understand clearly the message of the cross, maybe not regarding salvation, but that it represents a power, an authority that is greater than their own. Jesus gives us a third meaning of the cross in the Gospels. In both Mark and Luke, he speaks of a person taking upon him or herself his cross. That means there is a cost. There is a price to pay for being a follower of Jesus. Now, for some people, that price is their very life. There are people literally every day dying because they bear the name and the cross of Christ in their life. But that also could cost us something maybe less. It could cost us a friend. It could cost us our job. It could cost us a place in society. It may cost us a jail cell soon enough. But in all cases, following Christ by the grace of God faithfully is going to cost us. It's going to cause trouble for our flesh. It's going to cause trouble for our sins. It's going to cause trouble with unbelievers. Now, isn't it sort of odd that with all of that being true, based on the Word of God, we find crosses on necklaces. We find crosses on hats and ties. As though to say those who wear such things want to be associated to some degree or another with Christianity. But when the symbol of Christ's immense suffering gets reduced to jewelry, then does it not have the tendency to diminish the sharp edges of what that cross stands for, what it means, and what it does? Is not his suffering somewhat blurred or altogether lost if we trivialize the cross? Sadder still, there are those who wear such things. They wear a cross, but they do not live the cross. So that in essence, their life actually tarnishes what the cross is saying, what the cross is for. That tremendous, life-transforming, sin-erasing power of Christ's cross. So from Scripture, boys and girls, what do we see? The cross is the good news. It's the gospel. Secondly, the cross is the power of God to transform. And thirdly, the cross is the life of those who follow Jesus. It is, shall we say, the burden, the yoke that he places upon his people to carry, whatever that may be. But now the question is, that's what Scripture says about the cross. What do you say about the cross? What does the cross mean to you? So, okay, some perhaps trivialize it, and some are transformed by it. But what about you personally? What about me? Do you have a sin-battered heart that embraces, that so needs what happened on the cross? Do you plead the blood and sacrifice of Christ for pardon, for forgiveness? Do you look to that same cross for the soul-cleansing power that frees us from bondage to serve the living God with gladness? Have you, through the preaching of the cross, come to experience that transforming power? Has the cross, as it were, got a hold of you so that you had to, in response, get a hold of it? Has it changed your life? Not just one time, but does it continue to change your life as you come to him over and over? Or must you admit that for you the cross is more like an ornament that you can put on when it's convenient and take off when it is not? But we need to consider, beloved, someone else's view of the cross. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. What did the cross mean to him? From the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus saw his cross before any other person. In the first place, as the eternal Son of God and the eternal Lamb of God, the one who is slain from the foundation of the world, from its very beginning, in his mind, in his heart, Jesus, we can say with reverence, ever saw the cross coming. That in his eternal mind, that cross was front and center. It needed to be endured for the covenant between him and his Father on behalf of those the Father has given him to save before that covenant could be complete. But in his lifetime, as the cross, boys and girls, got bigger and bigger before the eyes of Christ, as he came closer and closer to that cross, what do we read? In Matthew 16, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, he said, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And then in Luke 24, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. But boys and girls, never did the cross of Christ seem so large as it did when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read him crying out to his Father, "Oh, my Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup was the cup of God's wrath, his anger against sin. And Jesus knew that in a few hours, he was to take that cup and to drink it to the bottom. And he did that on the cross. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, his Father, that was able to save him from death. Children, what did Jesus see as he gazed into that deep abyss of suffering? What did he see in that enormous cup of suffering? That he was about to pay the heavy, heavy price of sin himself. That he saw that he was about to lose, for the first time in his eternal existence, to lose the sense of his Father's favor, to lose a sense of his Father's love. It wasn't just the blaspheming, it wasn't just the nails, it wasn't just the spitting and the scourging and the thorns, it was this. He would have to suffer. As the psalmist wrote, the pains of hell got hold upon him. He would know trouble and sorrow. He would have to face the equivalent of the lake of fire that burns forever those who are lost. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of those his Father gave him to save. And may we not say in response, children, O Lamb of God, thanks be to thee for being willing to endure, to face, and to endure, to go through this incredible suffering. We will never be able to fathom, we'll never be able to measure the immense, the intense suffering of the cross. But we may worship and adore him for being willing to carry, to suffer, and to die on that cross for unworthy sinners. But as immense as the cross was to Jesus, there's one more person we need to consider. What did the cross of Jesus mean to his Father? Here, perhaps, is the greatest wonder of all. Just listen to this one verse in Isaiah. Speaking about Jesus, he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet, it pleased the Lord. That's his Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, his Son. He, the Father, hath put him to grief. When thou, the Father, shall make his soul, Jesus' soul, an offering for sin. Jesus in John 17 would pray repeatedly, those whom the Father gave me to save. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, children, when you hear Isaiah say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, maybe when you are out playing, something hits you on the hand or on the arm, and you get a bruise. And you think, well, it's painful, but it's not that bad. It'll get better. But children, the word translated bruised means it pleased the Lord to crush him. To crush him. To break him. To shatter him. And the Son accepted this judgment against sin when he prayed, "But not my will, thine be done." And so, beloved, the love of the Father through the sacrifice and suffering of the Son on the cross is able to completely cleanse every sin we have ever committed, every sin that we have now, every sin that we will ever commit. And it's no wonder that the cross is the gospel itself. The cross is the power of God to save. The cross is that which, when received by faith, makes us willing to carry whatever cross it pleases God for us to carry. But now we need to go one step deeper. The power of the cross. When I was writing this sermon and I got to this part, I literally wrote the words, "Maybe I don't have to say so much about this right now." Do you not feel the drawing power of the cross? Is it not staggering that as we stand there and look at Golgotha, look at that ghastly scene, and realize this is no mere man. This is not even just a sinless man. This is the Son. And it is pleasing the Father to crush him. It is pleasing to the Father to destroy him. And why does it please him? Not because the Father has any pleasure in the suffering of his Son. But do you not see the unspeakable love of God the Father willing to give his own Son, and the love of the Son willing to be given as the Lamb of God? For whom? For lost, broken sinners. Sinners like us. How powerful, boys and girls, how powerful is the cross after all? Maybe I can draw you a picture to help you see it. What does a cross look like? A cross is two pieces of wood. There's one piece of wood that goes up and down and is put into the ground. That would have been the piece of the cross that Jesus would be just behind Jesus' head, and it would, on the bottom, it would be the part that his feet were nailed to. And what I want you to think about as you picture that piece of the cross is the justice and the anger and the wrath of God coming down on Jesus, as though that upright beam is an arrow pointing to that Lamb who is now on the altar of sacrifice. That every ounce of God's anger against the sin of every believer is being poured out on him. But that's not all of the cross, is it? Think about the piece of wood that goes across. The one to whom Jesus' hands were nailed. And I want you to think about that part of the cross as the mercy and the love and the grace of God to sinners. And what do we find when we look at that picture? Those two meet right in the middle. Probably right where the heart of Jesus Christ is found. And that is exactly what the psalmist wrote about when he said, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There on the cross hung the Prince of Glory, and his infinite value made that sacrifice of an overwhelming power and goodness. How powerful is the cross of Jesus? Recently, we heard a sermon by our brother, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. That grace came through the cross. Stony hearts, hardened consciences, hands full of sinful desires, hearts full of enmity against God, are changed in a moment by the power of Christ's cross. What the law could never do, the law condemning us, the law accusing us, the law burdening our conscience with our limitless failures and sins, what the law could never do, the cross of Christ overwhelms us with the mercy and the love of God. And look what this cross has done throughout the earth. Ever since the day of Pentecost, this cross is turning the earth upside down. This cross is sweeping across the globe. It is doing tremendous damage to the kingdom of darkness. This cross is changing Muslims into Christians. It's changing Hindus into Christians. It's changing those who have no interest whatsoever in God into followers of Christ. They are being changed by the cross. And how about you? Dear friend, you may have a long list of complaints against yourself. You may have an even longer list of sins. What is the message of the cross to you who feel this way? Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, in other words, of the law, all the condemnation that the law has written justly against us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it, Jesus did, out of the way, and he nailed it to his cross. So that long list of sins, that long list of accusations, that seemingly endless pile of failures, Jesus Christ is willing to take that and to take it out of your hands and to nail it to that cross where it will return to you no more, never again, once for all. Maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel trapped by your desires, trapped by your pursuits. Maybe you don't know how to get free of them, how to get rid of them. What does the message of the cross say to you? Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save, meaning except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? By whom? By him. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In other words, because of the power of the cross getting a grip on a person's life, the world no longer has power. We can walk away from its allurement, and the world is not interested in us either, because we're not one of them anymore. So if we find ourselves enmeshed in sin, whether it's unbelief or pride or whatever it may be, this cross has the power to crucify our old nature, to destroy the power of sin. No matter what sin it is, bring it to the cross. And you may complain, but it's worse than that. I feel spiritually paralyzed. I feel absolutely dead. I can't do a thing that's good. I can't conjure up a decent desire. But haven't you heard just recently up from the grave he arose. 1 Corinthians 6, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Which means, even if you're dead in sins, lifeless spiritually, this cross can lift you as Jesus was lifted up from the grave, and he will take you with him, raising up us also by the very same power. But then you may be sitting there thinking, okay, what can I do with the cross? Of what use can I make of the cross? First, be convinced of the power of the truth of the cross. Be convinced of the power to save that we see right here in the Catechism by his passion, meaning his suffering, as the only propitiatory, the only sacrifice that can pay. He might redeem our body, our soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So in other words, do you believe that this sacrifice has infinite value, that it is able to save? Do you believe that this cross can rescue you, can rescue you soul and body from every sin? In other words, does the cross have the power to save you? Second, do you believe that though Jesus was innocent of all sin, he allowed himself to be condemned in order to free sinners from the curse? That's answer 38. He, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, according to the word of God, died for the ungodly? Died for the ungodly. Being nailed to the accursed tree, he bore, that means he carried that curse from off of sinners who have earned it. And he took it upon himself. And under the curse of God, we all live by nature. Every one of us are naturally accursed of God. How do I know? The Word of God says, it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the law of God to do them. Which means if we have not lived a perfect life, if we have committed any sin at all, we are under the curse of God. We are condemned. But he was willing to take that curse upon himself and to bear the judgment of God against sin. Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Maybe you're in a place right now, you ask the question, so what must I do with the cross? In light of what Scripture is telling us tonight, first of all, you must sincerely confess before God that you deserved to die on that cross. You and I deserve the curse of God on account of all of our sins. We've got to come to that place. You must also confess that you are powerless to help yourself, that you cannot possibly lift this curse from off of you by your efforts. It's impossible. We only add to the burden. But then we come to that cross in our minds. We stand before this cross. We see with the eyes of faith the crucified one. We look on him whom we have pierced. Our sins have caused his blood to flow. It is our sins. Why there needed to be a Lamb of God, that we might see how ugly, that we might see how heinous, that we might see how God dishonoring our sins are. We can only see that by staring in our faith at the one we have destroyed. But then look again at that cross and see that the one who so suffered is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And realize why the Father gave him, why the Father bruised him, why the Father put him to grief, why the Son gave himself for such great suffering and judgment. And then, and I plead with you, and then, do not question his word of truth when he says, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You may say, but I lack everything you say. You may say, I'm unable to do anything you've asked. Well, what does God say to you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Friend, it is because you and I are so wicked. It is because you and I are so unable. It is because we are so dead, so lost, so wretched. He asks us to do nothing. He asks us to present nothing. He asks us to achieve nothing. He asks us to feel nothing. What does he require? He requires that we stop accusing him of being a liar. Because that's what unbelief is. In 1 John 5, verse 10, the latter part of the verse, he says that when we do not believe the record of God's Son, in other words, what God himself said of him, why God sent him, why he suffered so, when we don't believe it, we are literally saying to God, you lied. It's not true. I can continue my life as I am. And if you want to affront, insult, stir up the wrath of God to the highest, you can do no worse than to disregard the Son who he so freely gave. To not believe that for a sinner like yourself, the very kind he came to save, that you dismiss it. It's not for me. Until this, until that, until something else, something that somebody taught you that you needed, when what you really need is to be who you are and to come as you are and to confess what you are, what He says you are, and no more, and say, Lord, save me. And if you continue in your unbelief, Jesus Himself declares what will become of you. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Will you walk away from the cross? Or will you bow before the cross? Will you fold your arms and turn away? Or will you open your leprous hands and cry out to Him who was lifted up on a pole, that you may find at last the cleansing that has evaded you so long? Just like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so the Son of Man was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him. And dear saint of God, saved by grace, how long has it been since you were last at the cross? Dear brother and sister, are there no fresh sins to confess? Are there no aspects of our conscience to be cleansed? Do you not need the water to wash you in order to make you able to go forth in the paths of godliness, or perhaps return to those paths of godliness if you've gone astray? Is there no glory to see at the cross anymore? Is there no love to rekindle there? Is there no hope that needs to be revived? No faith that needs to shine brighter? Are there no lost souls to bring to that cross anymore? How we should spend time there, gazing upon the One who from all eternity has been looking to us in mercy. Behold the work of the Lord, the wonders that He hath wrought, and He who single-handedly took on and defeated sin, death, hell, Satan, and the grave, and He vanquished them all. He cleared the field so that you might have through that cross, whoever you are, an open door. But don't go through the door without that trust alone in that perfect sacrifice that He made. We not only can learn precious scriptural truths from our doctrinal statements, but we can learn a thing or two from the believing attitude of our forefathers. Listen to question and answer 39 again. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Answer: yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved, you will not be freed by being convinced you are born again. You will not be freed by believing that God worked in your life. You can only be freed the same way that He has freed every other sinner. In the Old Testament, the sinner would look by faith through the sacrifices to the One who would one day come and give His life a ransom for many. The New Testament saint looked to the Lamb of God as the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, that has been given, and that New Testament saint trusts it is enough. It is sufficient. It is all that I need. Be it known unto you, therefore, the apostle preached, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What was Peter saying? You lack repentance. You lack forgiveness. Why was Peter preaching Christ to them? That they might find what they're missing by coming to the one who was so given, to the cross of him who so suffered. In whom, the apostle goes on to say, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now I'm going to see if I can find you. Are you a Thomas? I'm not asking you if your name is Thomas. Are you like Thomas? Are you one of those who insist on more than God's word? You remember, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Are you like that? You need more than the word of God. Well, God, the cross has an answer for you. God's mercy, even for stubborn Thomases. What does he say? Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And you may recall, he went on to say to Thomas, you believe because you saw me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Maybe you have been casting the net for a long time and have caught nothing. You heard about that recently, right, boys and girls? What did Jesus say? Cast the net on the right side. Where is the right side? Where should we be looking instead? The right side of Jesus Christ, the pierced side. Cast your net there. The blood that you find there to cleanse the guilt of sin away. The water that flowed from that riven side, which breaks the power of sin in our lives. The fountain that Zechariah saw by faith so many years before is still open for sin and for uncleanness. Is not Jesus gracious? Is not the Father's love immeasurable, unfathomable? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve endless suffering. We have defied not just the living God, but we have, as churchgoers, neglected so great salvation. What shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? And this was not just the king of the Jews who hanged there. This was the King of Kings who hung on this cross. It was not just another of the thousands of lambs on an altar. This is the Lamb of God. This wasn't just a sinless man who died there. This is the eternal Son who died there. It was the one who did nothing but good, nothing but save, who spent himself to seek and to save that which is lost, showing to man the way of salvation. He healed, he taught, he forgave, and he warned. And Scripture says he came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected. And beloved, he's coming to his own tonight. He's coming to you tonight. Do not so wickedly, brethren, as to reject the Lamb of God again. We have heard recently he is altogether lovely. Is he lovely to you? He is called a friend of sinners. Is Jesus your friend? He condemned the self-righteous. Did he deal with that in you too? He humbled the proud. He lifted up the downcast. Do you know something about that in your life? He cried out, my God, why? Have you ever cried out to him, save me, O God. Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Or is your attitude more like that of the devils themselves, who when they had to face Jesus, cried out in terror, what have we to do with thee, Jesus? Thou son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And I need to ask you, I really need to know, is that your desire? Do you really want Jesus to let you alone? Do you want him out of your life for good? It can be said of this congregation, what Paul wrote to the Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. So again, for the last time, what is your response to the cross? Is it the power of God, or is it foolishness? Is it the gospel itself, or is it something of little value? Is it something that God made you to carry, or something you are trying your hardest to avoid? You can't escape the cross. You cannot escape the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can't escape the wrath of God, except that you come to your senses, realize your condition, your perilous state, and come as a broken, repentant sinner before the cross and to just cast your burden there. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the Old Testament, over and over, God said to Moses about the mercy seat, about the top of that box in which was the law of God, that golden lid upon which was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices. Over and over, God said, there will I meet with you. There will I speak to you. And beloved, the mercy seat is the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us tonight, I will meet with you there. I will speak with you there. Because there I can accept you, sinner though you be. If you cling to him, if you cry out to him, if you trust him who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Beloved, God promises forgiveness, a full pardon for sin, And not only that, but there he promises, I will meet with you. Right there, where mercy and truth and righteousness and peace have come together, where the wrath of God against sin and the mercy of God's immense grace come together in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he has set before us an open door. Come bowing your knee. Enter in there, and God will meet with you. Amen.